Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you guys doing? And welcome to the 12th session, probably somewhere midway through the whole series of the critical sira, where we employ the interdisciplinary method to try and decipher, understand, appreciate the life of the greatest man who's ever lived, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in the previous session, we spoke about some of the marriages of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In fact, some contentions that are related to them, but also some of the narratives that we find in Sirah in general. We understand more about the wives of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We already covered in some detail, in fact, Khadija bint Khuwaylid, the first of the wives of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Meccan period. And just to get your guys in the room here, to get you guys your juices flowing, let me ask you a question. Which wives did we cover, Uthman, last week?
We covered a few, one of them being Aisha, radiallahu anhu.
Anha, yeah, go on.
Anha, sorry.
Yeah.
Sophia. Yeah.
There's someone before Aisha that we covered.
Yes, Khadija.
That was before, but before Aisha in that session, who did we cover?
Sauda. The one which Aisha loved the most.
Yeah, sure. Okay. Tell me something about Sauda bin Zama.
She and Khadija are the only two wives of the Prophet who weren't in a polygamous relationship with the Prophet. So
interesting. And tell me something more about Sauda in terms of...
She had five children.
Okay, interesting.
And I believe she married the Prophet after, I believe it was 1 year after the death.
One or two years after his death. Yep.
Anything in particular?
You tell me. I mean, I'm leaving it open to you.
All right. Okay. And there's one of the hadith she mentioned was obviously her size. And I think just from a wife perspective, that's why Aisha liked her the most.
She wasn't threatened by her as much.
Yeah. From yeah.
She was older than
when
her.
When we talk about jealous
kids,
love.
We spoke about jealousy at great length and how the connection between jealousy and love. But we won't go into that now. Let me ask you, let's play a game, actually. Let's get everyone involved. Let's play a game. And the game is, let's name the wives of the Prophet, okay? And what we're going to do is we're going to start from this side of the room, okay? So, wait, hold on. And there's 11 wives of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We want, especially if you're going to mention Zainab, there are two Zainab. He had
Zainab
two wives.
Called,
yeah, sure. But don't give them the answers, brother. That's going to be your answer. But anyway, just one name per person, just to get our juices flowing once again. So go ahead.
Zainab bin Jahsh.
Go on, next.
Aisha radiallahu
anha. Yeah.
Khadija.
Okay. Try and get the full name.
Maria al-Qibtiyya.
Okay, well, that's a difference of opinion. Well, we said the majority opinion is that Maria wasn't actually a wife. So go again.
Okay. Let me try to think.
Okay, we don't have all day, brother. Go ahead.
Bint Umar al-Khattab.
Umar al-Khattab's daughter, what's her name?
Daughter
of already been mentioned.
Daughter of Umar al-Khattab.
She's already been mentioned.
No.
Umar. Sorry, Umar.
Umar
yes.
Al-Khattab.
What's her name? Yeah, what's her name?
Hafsa.
Oh, that's beautiful. Excellent.
Sophia.
Sophia
bint
Hay.
Hay. Yeah.
Good.
Sauda
bin Zama. Yeah, got you.
Salma.
Yeah. Salama.
Salama.
Yeah, sure. For extra points, I'm not going to ask you for her actual name. That will be pushing it. But it's good. Fine. Great.
Okay, good.
Jawariya bin Al-Harit.
Yeah, see, it gets harder now, isn't it? These guys here have it harder. Okay, Jawariya bin Al-Harit, who else?
I'm cheating. Maymuna?
Yeah.
Bint who? Al-Harith.
Ha, same thing, right?
Yeah. Maymuna.
Okay, now the Sheikh, I won't get involved. This is petty. Go back. No, you had the easy one.
Zainab Thani. Zainab Radana. I don't know.
Bint what?
I don't know.
Khuzaima.
Khuzaima.
Have we covered all of them?
No.
Oh, which one is the Sheikh? Umm Habiba, that's right. Yeah. And in fact, there might be another one. Which we'll talk about today, which there's a difference of opinion whether she was a wife or not, which is Rahana bint Zayd. We're going to speak about her today as well. But these are the wives of the Prophet Muhammad, according to Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah. So we've covered four of them in some good detail. Yeah. And by the way, like, not all of the wives of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you have that many reports. Like, you'll see, but when we speak about Rahalah bint Zayd, even if she is a wife, we don't even know she's a wife, there's effectively no reports on her. Like, I tried to find any Sahih reports. It's nothing. Nothing. Like, almost nothing. So once again, some wives have a lot of stuff, and some wives have very, very limited information about them. Today we're going to be speaking about another wife, but before we get to that, we are covering, because it's a critical seerah, we are covering the wives which there is considerable contention around, you see, because we need to be able to defend the honor of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they, like anything else, right? If someone wants to attack another person, you go for the family affairs. It's a very successful strategy. You try and warp those things, okay? So we need to, in order to us to defend that, because it paints a very bad picture of someone. Okay, this person's a shahwani, this person is a desirous person. All they care about is desires and so on. But once we understand how to historicize these events, then we can respond in a way which is more sophisticated, historically sophisticated. So we spoke about Aisha. Before we move on to Zainab, in fact, bint Jahsh, not Khuzaimah, we are going to ask you a question about Aisha, because it's such a big shubha nowadays, and it's such a oft-repeated contention that I think we need to interleave, as they call it in pedagogy. The interleaving is this idea that, you know, when you finish with an idea in one session, that you bring the session up again, because repetition brings about acknowledgement, and it strengthens the andragogical process. So the question is, if someone, let me play devil's advocate with you, bro, yeah? If someone, this chair is very squeaky, don't worry, I'll change it in time. But if someone were to come to you and say, you know, if Islam is true, then why is it that your prophet consummated a marriage with a 9-year-old?
Where's the issue? From where are you basing your morality from?
Okay, that's a good way to start. That's a good way to start. I'll say, look, isn't it wrong? It's totally wrong for a grown man at that age to marry a 9-year-old.
I'd say we don't actually look at the age. It's not that important Islamically. Because the age, even like here, today, geographically changes. What's more important is qawaid.
But she was a child.
In our definition, would it be? And I think even in your definition, you'll disagree that she's not a child.
What's your definition? What do you mean?
There's a few qawaid in Islam, which I think is...
Well, I don't understand these words you're using.
Oh, sorry, there's a few principles. There's a few principles where if they go past that principle, then they'll be accepted as adulthood. We don't actually have the concept of teenager in Islam.
Okay.
Is child adulthood.
See, that was good. I like that. I like it. But there's a key word that we used last session that Tarek knows what it is.
Puberty.
Okay, but there's another key word that I think it was said. Ahmed, what did you always say the word was?
Social punishment.
Yes. Bring that word in. Yeah. Say, your definition of adulthood at 16 or 18, make it very clear, is a social construct.
Social construct.
So we said this is an argument from social construct. Mm. You see? So to bring about the fact, and you say, look, there's historical forces at play, and childhood wasn't seen as this before. One of the most powerful arguments to bring about, or to show, showcase, demonstrate that this is a social construct, is simply to show that cross-culturally, historically, the idea of adulthood wasn't a 16-year-old. As simple as that may be, it's very powerful.
That's across geographically as well.
Mm.
Today,
yeah.
And you have many countries that accept it.
Beautiful, excellent. So that's one argument.
So morality is a good argument. The way you could approach
that is, like, I always try in a debate, or in general, to force someone to two options. You know, I think it's a very good way to get yourself to a position where you're victorious, essentially, yeah? So what you would do is, like, for example, there's two ways of doing this, and I've discussed it with Ali at length, I've discussed it with many of you guys, but just to remind you, with the Aisha issue, you take it to their own morality. So for example, I would say, look, the fact that this is wrong, in your opinion, is this categorically wrong, or is this consequentially wrong? So they have to choose one of the two. They can choose, okay, consequentially, categorically. There's not a third option, actually, if you think about it, because categorically wrong means it's wrong in all places and all times. In which case, you have to prove that. So if they say it's if they have to pick their poison, yeah? So if they say it's categorically wrong, they say, fine. Prove that it's categorically wrong. So they have to try and do some Immanuel Kant moves and try and philosophize that, which is very, very, very difficult. And if you know how to fight in that area, you'll win. And if you say it's consequentially wrong, the consequence that they're going to attach it to is what?
Harm.
And for them to say it's harm, what they have to do?
Look at the sources.
They have to prove it. Yeah. So the burden of proof is upon the one that's making the claim. I'm saying, okay, well, you have to prove that it was harmful. So, you know, I don't have to prove anything. Any 9-year-old, they have to use universal statements. So, well, actually, you're using a source, which is that she was 9. So you might as well use all the sources and prove that she was harmed as well. Because if you've got to chuck away the sources, then chuck away the source that says she was 9. She might not have been 9, she might have been 18, 21, 50. Whatever you like. So if you want to chuck the sources away, chuck all the sources away. But you can't selectively choose sources. If you're saying it's harmful, then it should be as clear as the fact that she was 9. So you have to, now the burden of proof is upon the one that's making the claim. So that's one way of doing it. Now think of how you would create this dualism or this dichotomy using the social construct argument. So you can how would you say, how would you exhaustively make the point? So there's either
history.
But put it, it's either A or B. How would you say that in this, using the word social construct? How would you make an argument?
Well, you say what is an adult, right?
Oh no, we're asking them a very open question. You want to give them two choices. What choices would you give them?
So it's either always wrong for a 9-year-old to get married, or
no, but that's the other one. That's the consequentialist versus categorical one.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So look.
What about if you tried?
Yeah. Simple.
Is out of a number or principles, and then you push them.
You're on the right track. You're definitely on the right track. Using the word social construct, how would you construct this argument?
Social construct.
The idea of an adult is a social construct.
Yes.
Or being an adult is a fixed number.
Beautiful. That's excellent. That's excellent. So you give them an option now. Is it a social construct or is it an objective reality? If they say it's an objective reality, now what? They have to prove this, which is impossible. Very difficult. And whatever way they try and prove this, it's going to be hard for them. Or you can put it another way. You can say, look, adulthood is either based on social construct or biology. And if they say biology, then they can't say it's 16 or 14 or 18 or whatever. If they say social construct, so the next question would be, why should we use one person's or one people's social construct as an arbiter for objective morality? Do you see? So what you're doing is you're trapping them. So I just thought it would be good to start with that, because obviously it's a shubha that keeps coming up. And the main thing in a discussion or a debate or an argument or anything like that is for you to be asking the questions and giving the options. The moment you're given the options is the moment you're in the back foot. You can answer a couple of questions and stuff, but you have to get back in the center of the ring. Effectively, you have to get back into the center of the ring. Yes, that's what you have to do. You have to establish the center, which means you have to be the one asking the questions. You have to be the one throwing the punches. And options and stuff is the best way of doing it. Okay, talking about options and talking about controversy. Actually, at the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in terms of his marriages, and this is a subsidiary argument in the first place, his marriage with Aisha was not the most controversial marriage. So which marriage was?
Zainab
bint Jahsh. And tell me, someone, why is that the case?
Because he married his adopted, at that time, his adopted son's wife in the Arab culture that was seen as, that's your actual son. But Islam said, no, that's not your actual son, so it's halal for you to marry.
So let's break this down. We've already spoken about Zayd ibn Haritha. And in the Meccan period, we know that Zayd and the Prophet Muhammad had a beautiful relationship. It was a very close relationship. And people it was so close that they used to call him, you know, the son of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They used to call him like that. But he wasn't the son. He wasn't the biological son.
But wasn't he actually considered the son because of Arab culture before the verses came?
I mean, biologically he wasn't considered the son because they knew that the father came, and there was a story. I'm not sure if you came across or we spoke about it, but there was a story when his father came back, and then the Prophet gave him an option to either go with his father or stay with him, and he decided to stay with him, which shows you the connection that he had with the Prophet. But the father wasn't around. So he didn't. It's like nowadays when you have a stepdad or something. Do you know what I mean? Like, even though it wasn't like that. Because he wasn't married to his mum, Zayd ibn Haritha's mum. He wasn't married to his mum. But it was the closest thing that nowadays happens is probably that, yeah?
That's what happened after the story. The Prophet ﷺ announced that this is my son.
So yes.
He would be called Zayd ibn Muhammad. He was called that. And the Arabs actually would consider him his full-fledged son.
So
that's what came later.
Would he acquire inheritance as well? And
yeah, before that, people would consider him as a son.
So it was considered, as the Sheikh said, it's good here, so he's refining the product here a little bit. It's good that the Sheikh is here to oversee what's happening. But he would be considered, like, I think you would be right then, according to what the Sheikh said, he would be considered like the son of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. However, what happened was the following, is that Allah, he sent some ayahs in the Quran to try and basically nullify or abolish the practice of what's it called? Adoption. Yeah. So a tabanni or adoption. Allah wanted to abolish that practice. So Allah started with ud'uhum li'aba'ihim wa aqsatu 'inda Allah. This is in Surah Al-Ahzab. That call them to their fathers, that this is more just according to Allah. Meaning, don't do this thing where you're calling someone according to the other person or another man. And if you really think about it from the objectives of Islam perspective, one of the things that Islam came to protect is the lineage of people. So this makes full sense. Because, you know, you guys know that there's five objectives or six objectives of Sharia according to some scholars. And one of them is nasab or nasl or lineage. And so the idea that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or that Allah wanted to abolish adoption, is clear in the Quran. Now, what happened
with the idea of adoption? Yeah. It's a good clarification to say that Islam encourages a person to take care, let's say, of a child, adopt him in that sense. But the main concern and issue is the issue of lineage.
Yes.
That he shouldn't be named as this guy is his father. But because I feel the word adoption maybe misunderstood, that Islam is against adoption, meaning it's even against a person taking care of an orphan, let's say.
Yeah.
But actually, that's one of the main things that Allah can be worshipped through. So I think that...
No, it's a very important clarification. And I thank you for coming, please, because we make sure that everything is clear. So the ayah in question that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed is ayah number 37. Of Surah Al-Ahzab. And what we're going to do, the first thing we're going to do, is we're going to spend 3 to 5 minutes looking at the ayah. So it's chapter 33, verse number 37. And then we're going to come back and take each part of this ayah and ponder over it, inshallah. So I'll give you maybe 5 minutes to speak to the person next to you and ponder over the ayah. It's ayah number 37. And then we'll come back and discuss it together, inshallah. Okay, let's take the first part of the ayah. Who wants to tell us what it means? وَإِذْ تَقُولُ لِلَّذِي أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَأَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِ أَمْسِكَ عَلَيْكَ زَوْجَكَ وَاتَّقِ اللَّهِ. What is this saying? How would you translate this? What's being said here?
Tell the person, just tell the and yani, tell the person that you've helped, or like, because Zayd, he helped him quite a lot.
No. Let's translate this first.
Translate. For the person that you said to, who you've helped keep your marriage and stay stable, was that, I think?
Okay, let's get a more clean translation. Let me get a clean translation of this.
You, Prophet, said to the man who had been favored by God and by you, keep your wife and be mindful of God.
Okay, so who's the man?
Zayd.
We know that because obviously his name comes up. And his name is the only Sahabi's name that comes up in the Quran, actually.
Literally, yeah.
Yes. So okay, that's a great honor for him. But let's go back to this. So what is the Quran trying to tell us here?
Anam Allah alayhi means with the Islam being Muslim.
Okay, what is the Prophet telling him to do?
Keep your wife, right?
Keep your wife.
Yeah.
So what must have been going on at that time?
It means there was an issue between him and his wife, and they planned to divorce or something, like the house isn't stable.
Okay, so there was discord between Zayd ibn Haritha and Zainab bint Jahsh. And so the Prophet's involvement in that was, the Quran is stating that you came in and you told them, look, أَمْسِكَ عَلَيْكَ زَوْجَكَ وَاتَّقِ اللَّهِ. He said to him, which is Zayd ibn Haritha, he said to him, hold your wife and have taqwa of Allah. Okay, does that make sense so far? So we have a discord going on between Zayd and Zainab and Jahsh, and the Prophet's involvement was to try and do sulh between them. Now already there's telltale signs of the Prophet ﷺ, his involvement, is a good one. The shubuhat that come in from this, by the way, what people say is that the Prophet ﷺ, he was infatuated with her, he got them divorced, and then he married her. That's the narrative, by the way, right? There's a lot of questions that come into play here from the first part of the ayah, which is that the first question is, why is he trying to get them, keep them together, if that's the case? Surely, if I wanted to marry a woman, and there was a discord between her and his husband, and he's telling me about it, keep quiet, at least. I mean, maybe I'd even encourage him to divorce. Say, yes, you know what, she's crossing the lines, bro. Like, you know, you need to divorce and then I'll get married after. That didn't happen. In fact, the opposite happened, you see.
So, what were the marital problems that they were
experiencing? So, actually, I came across some narrations about what they were, and some of those narrations seem to be strong enough, which indicate that actually Zainab bint Jahsh, because of her placement and like who she was in terms of status, right? She was from a Qurayshi tribe. She was a free woman. She was like all these things, which wasn't there in Zayd ibn Harith. So she had this streak of, if you like,
being above, yeah?
Class. Superiority, yeah. Superiority complex. Yeah. You know, she had a bit of a superiority complex.
She actually was the daughter of the aunt of the Prophet.
Yes. So she was the cousin of the Prophet Muhammad. Cousin of the Prophet. So because she was the cousin, I mean, she was from the same tribe, but it can happen. That's why a lot of the fuqaha, by the way, this is a very interesting discussion, they talk about what you call kafa'a. Like, and this is an interesting point to pause and think about this, which is that a lot of the fuqaha, when they talk about marriage and stuff, they say it's important for a woman and a man, or a woman to marry a man on a very similar socioeconomic level. Yeah. Because if you marry, if like, for example, a lot of the reasoning they give, I've seen it in like Hanafi texts and stuff, is if she's used to a certain kind of living, then if you can't provide that to as a man, she might, and it's not always the case, but it might bring about this kind of discord, because then she might start thinking, I can get, the grass is green on the other side. And I'm not going to say that that's exactly what's happened with Zainab, but certainly there was kind of this dissatisfaction that she felt with him. Because maybe she thought she was socially superior. She should be with someone of a different rank. Frankly, that's what she thought. Now, is that a good thing to think? No. Even if she's Zainab bint Jahsh, is that a blameworthy thing? You could argue that that was a blameworthy emotion. And that Zayd, that if she had been more humble, that she wouldn't have had to carry these emotions. You could argue this. And remember, we don't have this angelic idea of the mothers of the believers, that they're perfect, and they had, you know, perfect idea, yani everything was perfect. You'll see what Aisha does things which are problematic, this wife does things which are problematic, and it's natural, and it shows you the human emotion. This story is natural. Okay, having said that, we know about Zainab, by the way, and by the way, guess who narrates this? Aisha, and it's in Bukhari. We know about Zainab is that she was one of the most religious wives, and she was like one of the best ones, in fact, probably the best one. What Aisha says is that she was the best of the wives in religiosity. That's what Aisha says. Can you imagine? Like, we know, we've already spoken about how Aisha is so jealous and possessive and all these kind of things and loves the Prophet. But she, even though there was kind of a rivalry between her and Zainab, you can imagine now. Because now we've spoken about what kind of a woman she is. She's a woman that, hey, she's got a lot of self-dignity, right? But she's also got a lot of izzah. So you can imagine now what kind of clash you're going to find between her and Aisha. There's a clash between them. You know, in fact, they both had their own parties of other wives that would, yes. There was two conglomerates, there was two parties. Okay, and like Zainab, if you like, led one group of women, and Aisha led another group of women. And they created a rivalry, yeah, because it's usually those people that have the most grandiose thought process, or the most possessive ones, that are gonna reach the heights of that. So that's what happened. There was two kind of camps, the Aisha camp and the Zainab camp.
Salam's camp, but Zainab was within that camp.
Oh, really?
But there's a narration of Aisha mentioned. She mentioned that he التي كانت تسامينا عند رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, that she was the one that we were both on an approaching level, let's say. Or
yes.
In the eye of the Prophet.
But Zainab and Jahsh.
Yeah, so she mentioned that about Zainab. So that shows something about her.
Maybe it was three camps. Umm Salama was the third one.
Umm Salama, because Umm Salama was so jealous. And
really?
Even when the Prophet ﷺ proposed the idea,
he got married and she was like, she told him, but I'm
such a jealous woman.
I'll make dua for you and all that.
Yeah, so
Yeah, so the Prophet ﷺ tried to reconcile. So Umm Salama was the head of one camp and Aisha the other. And Zainab bin Jahsh was within the camp of Umm Salama, obviously. Sure,
but who says this, Sheikh? Because in a way, you could say that she was the one who used to rival me.
Yeah.
Could you argue that Zainab had headed a camp in herself?
Because it's in order narrations mentioned two camps.
Mm. So, really?
Yeah.
We'll come to that. But surely there were two strong forces within the wives of the believers.
And as you mentioned, as well. She was one of the most religious, because we have the narration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, asra'u kunna luhuqan bi atwal kunna yadan.
Yes.
So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was talking about Zainab bin Jahsh.
And that particular narration, just to come back on that, because that's actually an interesting and important narration, is that saying that, you know, the ones who has the longest arm is going to be the one who is
Join me
first, meaning he's going to die after me. So the women of the believers, they came together and they actually started measuring their arms to see who's got the biggest wing length. But it came out afterwards that actually what that means is that sadaqah, because it's a majazi meaning, which shows you that sometimes you can have one meaning that they understood in one way, and then afterwards it's understood in another way after the tahqiq of the particular prophecy. Anyway, going back to the point, she was very much, and Aisha, even though she has all this jealousy and she has this kind of grandiosity, she said about her that actually she was the most religious of all of us. She said that she's number one in terms of tahajjud, number one in terms of prayer, number one in terms of siyam and fasting as well, and so on. Sadaqah. Sadaqah, she was known for it. She had a reputation for giving a lot of sadaqah. Zainab bin Jahsh. So that's a narration in Bukhari, by the way. Anyway, so the first thing is that if we're proposing, or we're presupposing that, you know, the Prophet ﷺ had this malicious intent to try and get this man who he loved very much divorced to his wife, there's two questions you've got to ask. Why is he telling him to stay together? The second question you've got to ask is, why didn't he marry her before Zayd did? If you think about that for a second, because I mean, if you really wanted to, he could have proposed to her and he would have had a higher chance of getting that proposal met, because he was from the same tribe. Why not just propose to her directly? Why not marry her? Why not beat him to it and marry her before he does, Zayd ibn Haritha? So it doesn't make sense. But then you read on the ayah, وَتُخْفِي فِي نَفْسِكَ مَا اللَّهُ مُبْدِيهِ وَتَخْشَى النَّاسِ وَاللَّهُ أَحَقُّ أَن تَخْشَاهِ. This is a very important ayah. And in fact, there's a hadith on this particular part of the ayah. This juz'i of the ayah, this particular part of the ayah. وَتُخْفِي فِي نَفْسِكَ مَا اللَّهُ مُبْدِيهِ وَتَخْشَى النَّاسِ وَاللَّهُ أَحَقُّ أَن تَخْشَاهِ. So what is this? وَتُخْفِي فِي نَفْسِكَ مَا اللَّهُ مُبْدِيهِ. So I looked at some tafsir about this. And what it says is that وَتُخْفِي فِي نَفْسِكَ مَا اللَّهُ مُبْدِيهِ. And there's two opinions, being honest with you. Some say that he wanted to marry her. That's one opinion. But the stronger, more prominent opinion in tafsir is that Allah told him that he was going to marry her. So the Prophet ﷺ was shy to mention the fact that, okay, Allah told him that, okay, you're going to marry this woman in the future. He was shy to say that. And what Allah is saying is that even though you don't, there's things you feel awkward or shy or embarrassed about, I'm going to expose it. Now, what does this remind you of in the first discussion that we had, in the very first session that we had? The principle of what?
Embarrassment.
Aha. Okay. Now, what is the principle of embarrassment?
If you don't want to say something because it's embarrassing, and the principle basically talks about, like, if it was embarrassing for someone to say it, they wouldn't say it in the first place. So it actually goes against them. So let's say, for example, here that, you know, the Prophet would keep some certain things to himself out of embarrassment, and the fact that he says it shows that he's very truthful in saying it.
Okay, so where is this principle found?
It's part of the HCM.
Many of the scholars, especially biblical studies, mention this kind of thing. You've got the principle of embarrassment, which is that if something is likely to embarrass somebody, it's more likely to be preserved historically. You see, so according to the modern historical theories, the HCM, the more embarrassing something is, but it's still mentioned, the more likely it is to be true. And interestingly enough, Aisha herself, And I've looked and seen other narrations of like Al-Hasan al-Basri, and they're all saying this kind of thing. If you look at tafsir of Ibn Kathir or anything other than that, but it is in Bukhari. Well, Aisha herself said that if the Prophet was going to do kitman, if he was going to suppress anything from the wahi, from the revelation, he'd suppress this. So she is affirming that this is the print. This is embarrassing for him, but Allah, he revealed, he exposed him. Why would Aisha, of all people, say this? She would say this because she knows that it's something, she knows the Prophet's temperament and his character. So she knew full well that, okay, this is going to embarrass him. Why would the Prophet go out, talk about the most detailed aspects of his private life to the community, and for it to be mukhallat for tariq, something which is continual and perpetual in all of history? That you have no incentive to do such a thing. People don't want to be vulnerable in that way. And look how Allah, look at the tone that Allah is using in this part of the ayah. وَتُخْفِي فِي نَفْسِكَ مَا اللَّهُ مُبْدِي. And you're trying to suppress in yourself what Allah has already exposed. Allah is going to expose you, effectively. They are exposing this information. وَتَخْشَ النَّاسِ. He continues, and you fear the people. Look what Allah is saying in the Quran to the Prophet. You fear the people. وَتَخْشَ النَّاسِ وَاللَّهُ أَحَقَّ أَن تَخْشَى. And Allah is more worthy that you'd fear Him. So Allah is, He's effectively calling out the Prophet, He's reprimanding them. This is one of the aspects where Allah is reprimanding the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam based on some of the things, his preferences, his temperamental preferences. Says that, what is it that, why do you feel this is, why do you feel this way? Why do you feel that if you were to say this stuff in public that you would be, that you, why would it make you embarrassed? وَاللَّهُ أَحَقُّ أَن تَخْشَى. And this ayah, this part of the ayah shows you that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is free from a lot of the psychological things that they attack him with. He couldn't be a psychopath or a sociopath or a narcissist, because someone who's that grandiose on that level of on the spectrum of narcissism or psychopathy wouldn't care what people thought. Actually, and it's probably ironic now that I'm mentioning this, there was a series that Piers Morgan done where he was interviewing the psychopaths. And I'm not talking about his recent interviews with the Israelis. Although that probably could fit into the same category. But he literally was interviewing psychopaths. And if you watch that series, which I don't recommend that you waste your time, but if you can watch some clips, if you ever see an interview with a psychopath, do you know when people say, I don't care what people think? This phrase, you might have heard it before, I don't care what people think. Anyone who says that, that's other than a psychopath or a sociopath, is either swimming in the quicksand of self-delusion, or that they're lying. Because we all care what other people think. And especially those who are closest to us. You cannot say, I don't care what other people think, unless you are a psychopath. If you are a psychopath or a sociopath, I agree that you might not care what people think. Because if you watch those interviews, it's a kind of awkward stoicism that these people actually portray. They don't care. Just watch their reactions. I done that, and it's like a laugh. It's like someone dying, some kid dying and stuff like that. I was speaking to a psychopath one time, a self-admitted psychopath. And I was talking to him about some massacres and something, and he started giggling and laughing. He does not care. The guy does not care. And I realized that he doesn't care. And sometimes it can move on to sadism, like where you actually enjoy seeing people suffer. And psychopathy and sadism are connected, actually. So the thing is, a lot of the Orientalist attacks, or New Age, I would say, this is not even Orientalist attacks, because you don't find this level of argumentation, or this kind of, I would call it superficial level, actually, if you think about it, of argumentation in the old books. But you find it now, like a lot of people say, well, he was a psychopath and he was a narcissist. This ayah shows you that he was embarrassed, he was shy, he had these emotions. And we're going to come across when we speak about Maria Qibtiyya, and we speak about the death of Ibrahim, how the Prophet ﷺ was also in grief. He would experience the full range of human emotion, of a natural human being, which makes his feats in life all the more impressive, actually. And when we read his seerah, it makes it even more impressive, because if it was a person that wasn't predisposed to this kind of pain, if he was a psychopathic individual, or whatever it may be, and you're saying he did this and he done that and he married this one and done that and he went to this war and all that kind of thing, it might not be as impressive. But the fact that this is a man who experiences the same range of human emotion that me and you and everyone else experiences, yet he proceeds with what he proceeded with, it makes it all the more impressive. But then the ayah continues. So what's the next part of the ayah? Okay, let's come with this bit. Yeah. What does this mean, first of all? Translate that, please.
My understanding is when Zayd divorced her and the Idda ended.
Okay, well, the Idda is not mentioned in the Quran, but it's look, فَلَمَّا قَضَى زَيْدٌ مِنْهَا وَطَرًا زَوَجَنَاكَهَا. Let's stick with this for a second. It effectively means this. When Zayd
lost his interest with her.
Typically speaking, if you look at, for example, what Ibn Kathir says or anyone else like about this verse, when فَلَمَّا قَضَى حَجَتُهُ, for example, literally when he's finished what he wanted to do with her. And I was doing tadabbur of this ayah, actually, and this might be wrong, and the Sheikh is here to correct me. But if you consider the reason why they got divorced, it's a bit of superiority, as we said, like she thought she was, you know. But see how Allah is putting it. So when Zayd had completed what he needed with her, he's putting her in the back foot, actually. Can you see what's happening? So that Zayd is the one who's in the... Allah has... This is a manifestation of the hadith, of the hadith of the Prophet, من تواضع لله رفع الله.
Yes.
Because Zayd was mutawada in this situation, Zainab was a little bit, no. So how Allah dealt with both of them in the Quran is that, hey, look, when Zayd finished what he wanted to do with her, we got you married to her. Do you see what's happening here? It's not like when the marriage ended. There could have been a range of different terminology. But the terminology that was used, when Zayd finished what he wanted to do with her. Do you see what's happening here? And if you think about what's going on in this ayah, Zayd, Allah is putting him as the one when Zayd decided that he didn't want to continue with it anymore.
And with his name too.
And
with his name too.
He put his name there as well. And if you think about that, I mean, if you're just about to get married to a woman, and you have all this desire for her, and you love her so much, and you had all this desire, the last thing you want to do is put her down. This is a little bit like, okay, well, she'd be listening to this. Imagine what she'd be thinking. Consider it. When Zayd decided to complete his job with her, finish what he wanted,
يَقْضِي حَاجَتُهُ. Over here it's translated as when Zayd no longer wanted her.
Yeah, so there's no more rahmah, no more desire, but it's about Zayd. Yeah. It's about Zayd. Yeah. It's not about her.
Yeah, but the word وَطَرًا actually means haja.
It means haja. Yeah. It means like he's complete his desire with her.
Yeah.
Do you know how you mentioned how Zainab's the most righteous, religious out of all the wives? Mm. How, and obviously, once the Quran was fully revealed and everyone kind of memorized it and incorporated it, this is just a question I had. How did Zainab interpret this ayat and the fact that...
We don't know anything about that I've not come across a hadith from Zainab saying this is that or the other. In fact, what I did come across is she used it, once again, to show off about it. She said to the other wives, you guys got your... She's talking to the wives now. She goes, you guys got your wives, yourselves married through your families. But I got married from seven heavens. So, okay, you can look at it like that. Her tafsir of the ayah is, okay, well, Allah done the nikah from Zawajnakaha. So she's holding on to what?
The positive.
Zawajnakaha. She's not holding on to what? But both are there.
Yeah.
So it's Allah his Yani from one perspective, and he does that with the Sahabis. If you look at Surah Al Amran, you'd be surprised how Allah speaks sometimes with Sahabis. He puts them in his place. Because it's not just Zainab or whatever. He does that with the male Sahabis, especially when in war. He puts them in their place. And a lot of the time, he goes far. هم للكفر يومئذ أقرب منهم للإيمان. They're closer to kufr that day than Iman. There's a lot of them, of the Sahaba, going on. But overall, because the Shias are listening to this and going to cut it out.
Yeah.
Overall, yeah, Allah says, radiallahu anhu, take the whole thing.
Yeah.
So with all their flaws, I mean, real love is, real love and real acceptance is that we know what your flaws are and we still accept who you are. And we still are happy with who you are. Because false thing is to try and create the Sahabis and the marriages and all that as some kind of an angelic union. It wasn't an angelic union. And there was the divorce. And it's interesting to note that someone as high up as Zayd ibn Haritha, in terms of the rank of Sahabis, got divorced. Moreover, Zainab ibn Tajash, someone as high up as her, got divorced. But both of them were accepted by the community after. So once again, the stigma of divorce, this could be used to show that, well, hold on, it's not that bad. It can't be that bad.
So how much of a gap was there between the divorce and the marriage of the Prophet?
Do we know? That's a great question, but obviously there would have had to be Idda.
Okay.
Yeah, so three menstruations. Or.
This is mentioned through narration that it happened immediately after Idda.
Immediately.
Mm.
Yeah.
This was an exception.
So that was one thing that I wanted to mention. Now, what's the ayah? How does it continue? Okay, so let's go with this. Because likay usually is ta'lil, right? So it's likay is usually this is the reason. So that there may not be on the believers a difficulty if they want to marry the wives of their adopted sons, but obviously we know that adoption was terminated. So what this would mean is that the ones who you had previously had in an adopted format, because now adoption is not allowed, if they have now removed them, like Yani, they no longer want them. They obviously you can't Yani, so they no longer want them. But someone can reply and say, well, hold on. What kind of a marriage is this anyway? Like, on a sociological level, right? Let's say, for example, we were to reformulate what happened here. And we're talking about a man that had a guy that was almost like a son to him. And then he was married and then you have to marry him. This, the surah of the mas'ala, or this particular type of marriage, on a sociological level, wouldn't even represent 1% of all marriages that take place. You see what I'm saying here? So why is the Quran making a big deal about this? In fact, someone could say this is clearly used to cover up what the Prophet wanted to do in his shahwa and this and that. Can you see where they're coming in? That because this is such a unlikely type of marriage. So the fact that this is mentioning as the reason, yes, doesn't seem like a good enough reason to go through all of this. So what would be the response to that?
The marriage wasn't for the reason for the marriage, but it was to end the adoption. So it was basically to say, nah, so it's the end of it.
You see, so now we're talking. Because now what you're saying is that really what was the bigger objective, which is one of the five major objectives of Sharia, is to end this adoption process or the adoption thing. And the most emphatic way to do it, would be to bring the Prophet to marry that particular woman at that particular time, because what that would do is it would leave no doubt in the minds of people that this cannot be his son.
But the adoption issue was rejected in other ayah. Yeah, that's before.
This was before.
Because Zayd was named Zayd ibn Muhammad. And then Prophet ﷺ, after that ayah, he renamed him back to Zayd ibn al-Harisa. So I think in this ayah, there is different issues, not one about the marriage.
No, but you see, let's stick with that for a second, right? Yeah. Because just because it was there in the fourth ayah, it doesn't mean it was before in terms of like this was a ruling that took place a year before and then this happened after. This all happened at the same time.
So this is sort of to reinforce.
It's to reinforce the prior rule, which is that, okay, so... Because if I just say theoretically, ad'um li abaihim, right? You just call them to their fathers. Think of it practically. It wouldn't be as decisive. So what does that mean, the shubha? There'll be different fuqaha coming in and saying it means it's preferred, al istihbab. No, seriously, because there's a whole discussion about al-amr, hal al-amr yufid al-istihbab or wujub and this and that. There'll be a group of scholars that come out and say that you can still do tabanni, but it's mustahab not to, right? Trust me. But this issue... This issue that came, he's married. There's no way there's tabanni. No way is adoption. Because he's married this woman here. So what this does is, because why is it a big deal? It's a big deal because Islam came to protect the lineages of people. That is one of the five objectives of the Sharia. And if people, if I was calling another man my dad, like nowadays, especially in the age of globalization, with stepdads, the matter would be finished. Bro, you know that he's my stepdad, not he's my dad. We can call him so. And I don't have runaway fathers. None of the people whose runaway fathers, or a chunk of people, especially in the Muslim community, whose runaway fathers have run away. The youngster will now associate more with the stepfather. They say, this is my dad. But the fact that Islam prohibits that allows this person, okay, this is not my father biologically, but he's like my father in terms of he raised me, blah, blah, blah. They can make those distinctions. It's very important. So instead of, okay, well, someone comes and say, well, this sociologically only deals with 1% of, not even 1% of marriages, 0.1% of marriages, so it doesn't make sense for the Quran to make a big deal out of it. The response is, actually, it makes a big deal out, the Quran makes a big deal out of it because of the implication, one of the five overarching objectives that Islam came to protect, one of them being lineages, because if it doesn't protect that, then we have chaos in terms of knowing where our fathers came from and stuff like that. Go ahead.
Just out of reference, and I think you might have mentioned it in your Londonia series, but what are the other five, of the other four?
So the other,
like
so the other
and wealth,
so,
right?
Yeah, so yeah. The wealth. So let's start with nafs. Yeah. Deen, actually, number one. Religion. The number one is religion, then deen, then deen, then nafs, which is the person, like the life. Then number three is mal.
Aql.
Okay, I mean, it's not in any particular order. You got aql there as well, right? Which is the rationality of the person. And also, you have this, which is nasab. Some add a sixth. I can't remember what the sixth is that they add.
Sometimes they mention ard or nasab.
Oh, I see.
So the focus on what?
Ard is like the honor of the person.
Yeah.
Yeah, so because it links to the lineage.
Do they add two of them? Is that your
no, it links to lineage. So some will say lineage and some will say earth.
Some will count it in the lineage, some will count it different.
Yeah, for example, why Allah Azzawajal made it prohibit adultery, for example.
Mm.
Is it a matter related to the honor of the person or the lineage?
No, it's good.
The lineage. Mm-hmm. So you notice scholars
wealth malice.
Malice, yeah, yeah.
Malice. Okay, so that's like wealth which includes property.
Sick of religion.
Regarding your argument.
Sure.
The question might be, so okay, Zayd ibn Haritha, he was killed later on in the battle of Tabuk, right?
Okay.
So
was it Mu'tah? When did it?
Mu'tah, right. Yeah, so the question is, why won't Allah marry Zainab after this, so that there is no controversy around this? So if you argue that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to show that, okay, there is no differences of interpretations adoption, another person could say, okay, then why don't he married her after? Because Allah knows everything, right? So why don't he marry her after the
death? Wouldn't be as emphatic.
Because
then you'd have another group of scholars saying,
alive, you're not allowed to.
Yeah, so long as they're alive, and so if you're not allowed to. And so it's just like about death and life. This makes it very clear. The hukm is even more clear like this.
Mm.
The fact that, and you know what? It's very interesting you asked that question. One of the narrations I came across was that, guess who engaged the Prophet ﷺ to Zainab bint Jahsh? It was Zayd ibn Haritha himself. And in fact, so if you look at some of the shuruhat of why he done that, they say he done that to do qat'a of the al-sina of the nas, to make it even more emphatic that he was okay with this. If for example, it happened after his death, it's like, we wouldn't know, what would Zayd say about this?
Yeah.
Or maybe he didn't like that, how can he do that to Zayd? But the fact that he was okay with it, and you could see visibly that he was okay with it, it even made it stronger. He had enough of that particular relationship. No, honestly, he had enough. And this shows you can have two people at the highest caliber, okay, but they just don't get along.
I think the issue he's referring to, I think there's another issue. The life of the Prophet ﷺ is exemplary, so every incident has a mean. Or the same incident happened with Salama. While she migrated to Abyssinia and her husband died there, So there, she was desperate. She had no one. Then the Prophet ﷺ offered the marriage, and he married her. The same happened with, let's say, in this example, as you said, there's an example of saving the lineage, nasab, everything. So it shows that the Prophet ﷺ had, let's say, 11 wives. Everyone had a hikmah behind it. Especially, for example, let's say if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala want the Prophet ﷺ to marry Zainab, who the Prophet is to reject it. So already Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided him to marry her. So it means there is a hikmah behind every incident in life of the Prophet.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And it's interesting you mentioned Umm Salama, because if you look at each marriage of the Prophet ﷺ, you can see the hikmah, as you mentioned. So for example, with Umm Salama, she was a widow. Mm. Okay, as you mentioned, like her husband, Abu Salama, okay, as you know, we haven't covered this, and we won't cover Umm Salama in great detail, because there's not that many controversies that surround her. In fact, she's one of the least controversial because of what she represented. And what she was that, we kind of maybe alluded to it, but her husband died, and then the Prophet ﷺ married her, so she's a widow, you see. It's kind of like Sawda bin Zam'a, we spoke about before. She was also in Abyssinia, and she was with the Mushrikun. So you had an older woman here, who had kids of her, in her own right, that Prophet ﷺ married her. You had a woman who's a widow, the Prophet ﷺ married her, to incentivize the believers that it's okay, it's good, it's a good thing. And there's many narrations to marry a widow, for example. And then you had Habiba as well, who was the daughter of Abu Sufyan, which we're not going to cover in detail. But you can see what's going on here, which it was a marriage to try and bring the hearts of the opponents closer.
Aisha radiallahu anha, she was young, she was dedicated to the knowledge.
Exactly.
Because she narrated more than 3,000 hadith.
Yes, yes, she did.
So everything has a hikmah behind the marriage.
Absolutely, fantastic point. So yeah, absolutely. So you can see, when you look at now, when we've looked at Zainab bint Jahsh in the lens of, okay, this is what it's done in terms of ahkam. Mm. This is what it's done in terms of objective sharia. You can see really the thamara, or the fruit of the hikmah of the Prophet, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number one. Number two, you can see in terms of preservation of the religion of Islam, how it's done that. Because Zainab bint Jahsh, the marriage of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, let me tell you this. The marriage of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Zainab bint Jahsh would be considered by modern historians to be one of the most authenticating incidents in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They would, and many of them, I can tell you that for a fact, would consider this to be more veracious than the hadith sciences. Now, that's wrong, and we can explain in some other times why that's wrong. But the fact that the marriage of Zainab bint Jahsh, because of the principle of embarrassment, which is one of the main principles, especially in like medieval historical kind of exercises, is fully fulfilled with the testimonies of the Prophet's wife and others, in the exegeses that we find, that the principle of embarrassment in the life or the marriage of Zainab bint Jahsh in particular meets the criteria. So subhanAllah, one of the great wisdoms that we can, using our criticality, discover and uncover about the marriage of the Prophet ﷺ to Zainab bint Jahsh is that it triangulates the preservation-making mechanisms of the seerah and the sunnah in a way which complies, which satisfies different levels of historical authentication. Can you see? So number one, we said, look at the wisdom. Number one, we said, the objects of Sharia and the Nasab. Number two, we said, it shows you the Prophet Muhammad's engagement with people and his own vulnerability and human nature. That it showed that the human side of the Prophet, the vulnerability, the embarrassment, the shyness, the modesty of the Prophet. And number three, we've shown how this marriage, it preserves the sunnah in a way which satisfies a whole different criterion, which is more applicable to the historical critical method of modern times. That's what it's done. And by the way, you'll find this mentioned by the enemies of Islam. They always mention Zainab. Say it satisfies... He does actually, that's a good point. John of Damascus mentioned that. You know, a lot of people do mention it, from John of Damascus all the way up to critical scholars of, I'm not going to mention their names because I don't want to give them too much credit, but of today, they mention it in their books, in their peer-reviewed journals. So it brings a whole new audience to Islam, by the way, which is like the elites of the Western world itself, who actually this, believe me, they express, they express a kind of fascination or interest with this. And for them, it does satisfy their critical, or their criticality, their historical criticality. So that's number one. Now we're going to go on to the next. Any questions to go?
Yeah, I have an question regarding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam hiding wahi. If we took that interpretation of an ayah, watukhfi fi
nafsik.
Yeah, fi nafsik. How is it possible that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could hide something from the wahi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? If Allah has already told him and this is wahi and he knew about this, how he could,
because there's two kinds of wahi. The wahi that Allah tells the Prophet to say. So for example, the Quran. The Quran is known that the Prophet has to go out and say it. Yeah? And there's wahi, for example, could be a dream. It could be this, it could be that. Which the Prophet might not know, okay, I have to reveal this to the people. And this kind of wahi is in the second category because it's a personal matter. So it could be that the Prophet thought, okay, this is not to be said to the public. But what Allah is trying to reinforce is that even on personal matters, you have to go and tell that to the public. You see what I'm saying? So there was some level of ambiguity, whether is this applicable, is it appropriate for a public audience? That if there was any hesitation, Allah pushes him and says, it is actually. And it's almost as if Allah is reprimanding him for even having hesitation on the matter. I know it's public, but you have to say this. Do you see the point? Because there was ambiguity whether this should be publicized or not. Yeah.
I have two points here. The first one is when Sheikh Al-Ajari said about Rasulullah Sallam married what's the wife name? Bint Haitha?
Zainab.
Zainab bin Jahsh. He married it after the Idda, right? Because some people here understood it like, no, it's there was an exception. So it,
No, it was after the Idda.
Yeah. It was after that, yeah.
Yeah, after that, okay. The second point is one reply also to the situation, the argument of that why Rasulullah didn't marry her after the Zayd bin Hajjaj died in the Ghazwat Mu'tah.
Mm.
I just thought about it now when you said it's, he died in Mu'ta, not in Tabuk.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Battle of Mu'ta especially, it was a very hard battle. Like it wasn't balanced between Muslims and Kafirs.
Mm-hmm.
So disbelievers. Disbeliever might say, he sent him to the death or something like this. So making it happen.
Yes, that's a good point. Yeah.
Making it happen while he's alive. Was he alive?
I like very that, strong. MashaAllah. That's a very good point, yeah. He sent him to a fight that he could, so he could take his wife.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. They would say that. Yeah, follow.
You see how you're talking about how, like, why would Allah make a big deal out of this if it's a small percentage of marriages?
Mm.
Isn't it also important to mention that it was frowned upon amongst Quraysh, and they were like sort of making fun, saying, how could you marry your son's
That's a very wife? Good point. Yeah, so this is another angle of it, which is that actually Allah's protecting the honor of the Prophet. So he's trying to say that this is not a problem. You know, and so, and it's not just about the Prophet. كَيْلَا يَكُونَ حَرَجْ فِي أَزْوَاجِ أَدْعَيَائِهِمْ إِذَا قَضَى مِنْهُنَّ وَطَرْ. So it's like, actually, this is ease for everybody. It's good, okay.
One of the things I wanted to mention is, sort of, this being the most controversial marriage kind of proves the Aisha radhiyallahu allahu anha being nine is not an issue.
That's a good point.
Yeah, so this even helps answer that question. Look, if you really want to get controversial, you should focus on that, because that's what the Arabs at the time argued about, not this.
Absolutely. That's a really good point. Excellent point. Okay, now we're going to move on to another wife. And Shaka, you're going to help us with this one. It's Juwayriyah bint al-Harith. So I've been speaking a lot today, and I'm going to try and incorporate this a little more. People presenting, you know, that... Go on, Fadda.
I've got about 15 minutes, yeah.
Okay, yeah, take your time and ask us questions. Do you want to come here?
No, when I was saying it, I mean, like, as in I need to take a call in 15 minutes.
Okay, so that's fine. No, that's fine.
I'm probably going to talk like here.
Yeah.
No, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So, so we're speaking at the moment about the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and one of the wives that we need to consider and around whom there is some discussion is Juwayriyah radiallahu ta'ala anha. The story of her marriage to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes as follows, and this is only a summary, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received some news that the Banu Mustaliq wanted to attack the Muslims. This is the tribe that she was from. And the head of this tribe was a man called Al-Harith, who was Juwayriyah's father. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left Medina with a group of Muslims and went in the direction of Banu Mustaliq to fight them. And they met at a water well that they had called Muraysiyah. And there was a skirmish, and 10 of the Banu Mustaliq were killed. And one of those that was killed was Juwayriyah's father, Al-Harith. And the rest of them were taken as captives of war. What happened thereafter is that a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Thabit ibn Qais, Thabit ibn Qais radiallahu anhu, he was the Sahabi that took Juwayriyah as a captive of war. Obviously she was the kind of like the Sayyidah of her qawm. She's the daughter of the leader. So she begins to have a discussion with Thabit radiallahu anhu about what type of arrangement might she be able to do. So she agrees on like a mukataba arrangement. I think this has been discussed in a
quickly explain what that is.
I think this was discussed in some of the sessions that we had on kind of like prisoners of war and the like. But the idea is basically that Allah says in the Quran that وَالَّذِينَ يَبْتَغُونَ الْكِتَابَ مِمَّا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ فَكَاتِبُوهُمْ إِنْ عَلِمْتُمْ فِيهِمْ خَيْرًا. That this idea of mukataba, that a prisoner of war can make an agreement with basically their captor that they will pay a certain amount of money in order to kind of purchase their freedom. So she agreed a certain amount with Thabit ibn Qais radiallahu anhu, but she didn't have the money for it at the time. So she went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and as she enters, she accepts Islam. She says, she takes a testimony of faith, she accepts Islam, and she asks the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to help her out in terms of this mukataba arrangement. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that, would you rather something better than that? And so then she said, what? And then he said that I will marry you. And so then she accepted that.
Okay, let's pause here for a second, because I like the fact that there's two things here. Mm. Very, very direct proposal by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Yes.
Which shows you the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approached women for marriage.
Mm.
In the modern age, this is something, a question people don't maybe tackle and deal with vis-a-vis the seerah. This is very direct.
Direct, yeah.
Very direct. It's no, sorry to say, what they call it. No, what is the current red pill and all this. They say you have to do
what do they call
game
it?
And this and that. You have to have game and you have to chirp sing and this and that. Sorry, and let me get your number and this and all this, and let's have a discussion. Let's go there. Let's have a no straight away. You see this?
Mm.
It's cutthroat. It's like, you get a knife, a hot knife, and you cut it through the butter of the marriage process and just get straight to the point.
Mm.
But also, what did he give her? And it starts with C.
Choices.
A choice. He didn't say, I'm going to buy you from Thabit ibn Qais, because he could have.
I will pay for you.
Now I'll pay for it, and you can the mukataba arrangement will continue with me.
Mm.
Honestly, it could have been. She's a slave.
It could have been a better option if somebody is rejecting it.
No, because think about it for a second, right? There's no threat of rejection in that situation. Say, look, I've already spoken to Thabit. No, that's what I say. I've already spoken to him. And I've already arranged that I'm going to reduce the price and take... it's going to be me this rather than him. Do you see what's happening here? Is that not a thing? Of course it can be. So I've arranged it with Thabit, and I've decided to take you as a prisoner of war. Yes? And you're going to be doing the ransom to me instead of him.
And even it's not compulsory to do the ransom. Like,
it's not compulsory. There's no ransom.
Yeah.
In fact, it's not. Forget about all that. And there's difference of opinion. I mean, the majority of full madhab say it's not compulsory. But there's some, like Qurtubi mentions that some say it's compulsory to the Salaf and so on. But let's just, for the sake of argument, That could have been the case. But he put himself in a vulnerable position. Mm-hmm. The Prophet ﷺ. Yeah, and by the way, you'll find in the seerah, and you'll find in the sunnah, both things happening. Women would come to the Prophet and ask him if they want to marry him. And he would also ask women. So it would be reciprocal. Like, for example, there's a very famous hadith in Bukhari where a woman came to the Prophet ﷺ and she said, "Halaka bi haja. Do you need anything from me?" She literally came to the Prophet ﷺ and she said, "Do you have any need for me?" That's what she said. Fasawab another, he looked at her and then he said, silent. Because he didn't want to hurt her feelings, you know. He didn't want to marry her. Okay. Now, I was saying to the guys the other day, subhanAllah, it's been a long time since someone came to me and said, "Halaka bi haja." You know, it's been a long time. So, Ali Dawa, me and you discussing this issue.
Yeah, I don't. Yeah, with you, maybe not, but it might be a different story with me. Another thing is interesting, maybe Sheikh can touch upon it.
Yeah.
Isn't the Prophet ﷺ actually honoring them by saying marriage? Because if they were concubines, the right for the concubine is different for the one. Because if you think about it, by marriage, he's actually honoring them by saying there's responsibilities now. Because as a concubine, you don't really. Have that, Sheikh?
It's a good point. Yeah. So, can you continue with it? Because I don't want to break your flow. I think we did a little bit, but...
No, but continue. I think you kind of preempted a lot of the, let's say, issues that people raise with this. So, I'll finish the story and then I'll kind of speak Please about tell some us. Of these yes. objections.
Can
so,
also talk about the choice? What was the choice? Just so
tell him again. So what did
so
he...
So, it was marry me or...?
Yeah, so... You can return back. So, she asked, basically, for some assistance in sorting out this mukataba arrangement. She had agreed to basically pay a sum of money that she didn't have. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to her that, can I offer you something better than this? And so she said, what? And then he said that I will marry you. And that basically that wealth will be taken care of, the whole mukataba arrangement, and I will marry you. So she accepted that arrangement, radiallahu anha. Thereafter, all of the Sahaba now realized that basically the captives that they had were now that basically the in-laws of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. See, it's a tribal arrangement, so... She's related to all of the captives that they've just taken from the Banu Mustalik. So they all decided that, you know, we can't keep the in-laws of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as captives. So they all decided to free all of the captives that they had taken. And so it was said that, that there's no woman who's brought more barakah to her people than Juwayriyah did for her people.
So to explain that bit one more time, because someone's say, explain the bit about all this free slaves. What happened exactly?
When the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam married Juwayriyah radiallahu anha, all of the Sahaba who had received captives from this particular battle, they began to kind of say amongst themselves, kind of like, how can we keep captives who are in-laws of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Because Juwayriyah radiallahu anha, of course, she's related to all of the people from the Banu Mustalik. It's a tribal arrangement. So they all decided, they didn't want to keep captives who were in-laws of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, so they decided to free all of them.
So we're talking about one marriage caused the freeing of dozens of slaves.
Yeah, I've heard it mentioned, I mean, the Sheikh can double check that it was 100 families that were taken. That's what's mentioned, yeah? So 100 families.
We mentioned Al-Harith because we mentioned that he was killed.
Yes.
But he wasn't killed.
He wasn't killed?
Yeah, and he came back later to the Prophet ﷺ and announced his Islam.
SubhanAllah.
It's mentioned in Sirah al-Nubala and a couple of books, yeah.
Yeah, I saw that he was killed a lot.
Well,
hold on.
Yeah. Different opinion, I think, about
maybe.
Yeah.
Okay, and but in any... So, because...
No, it's not Khaybar, this is Banu Mustalah.
No, but Khaybar killed the father. Yeah, there is a confusion.
Yeah, there's a strange narration that the Prophet ﷺ, when he offered that Al-Harith came to the Prophet ﷺ, but I'm not sure whether or not it's an authentic narration even on the standards of Seerah. So he mentioned that when he came, my daughter will never be a slave for a person or something. So the Prophet ﷺ proposed lil Harith if I would offer to marry her. So he mentioned, let's give her the choice. Then the father actually told his daughter, la tafdahina,
embarrass us, humiliate us.
And he meant, don't marry him. Not the other, how dare you marry the person who defeated us in battle. So she chose to marry him. So there are a couple of narrations that show that he was alive.
He
became a Muslim.
So the question now would be, I mean, remember the question that we posed last week with Safiya bin Tuhayy, what was the question? What kind of psychological thing that is attributed to women that marry?
Stockholm syndrome.
Okay, so someone will come and say what, Shakir? What would someone come and say?
Yeah, so somebody would say that, yani, the idea that you can wage, you can basically go to battle with somebody's family, defeat them in battle, and then marry that person, and they're actually happy to be in that marriage, is an impossibility. And therefore, everything which would seem to indicate that Juwayriya was happy with that marriage, we will interpret it as being some type of psychological condition where she was, you know, now predisposed to have positive
affection. And now, especially, thank you very much for that. I mean, responding to that, with the information that you have from last week, how would you respond? Do you remember the slides? We have, we've spoken about Stockholm Syndrome vis-a-vis Sophia bint Huyay. So what would be the things, what kind of things did we cover last week? What's the first thing about Stockholm Syndrome?
It's very difficult.
What is it?
It's the idea that the prisoner falls in love with the idea, with the person of the, you know, the guy who's taking the captor. Yeah. Okay. So
first question I have for you then, right? If that's the case, if that's what the Stockholm Syndrome is it a kind of insanity?
Is it a kind of insanity?
Is it a kind of psychosis?
Yes.
No.
I think it was mentioned that if somebody has that disease, so he can decide or he can be affected with it.
Excellent. So go back to you now. Is Stockholm Syndrome, one of the symptoms of it, psychosis?
No.
From that definition.
Okay, so what does that mean? What's the implication of that?
It means that they have a choice. They're making a choice.
They can take decisions.
So anything that you psychosis or this, that is an assertion.
It's beautiful, assumption. Excellent. So this is an excellent point, right? Yeah. So according to the DSM register and stuff, or whatever you like, any definition you want, psychosis is when you lose touch with what?
Reality.
And if you don't have psychosis, and if you're not insane, and if you're not in a coma, and your mind is not vegetated somehow, then legally, in any framework, legally, would you be allowed to make your own decisions?
Yes.
Can someone suspend your right to make decisions
based
on the fact that they think that you have Stockholm Syndrome?
No.
So even if you did have Stockholm Syndrome, it doesn't mean anything by way of decision-making. Your decision-making is not suspended.
Yeah.
So, and that's according to every Western country. I don't know of anyone that says if someone has Stockholm Syndrome, that they have psychosis and therefore they shouldn't be making their own decisions.
The
father's going to come and start writing a will on the behalf of that person, or that they need a responsible adult or whatever it may be.
Yeah, I think rather it should open the dialogue on the psychology of a woman, of what trigger mechanism does she have in her biology that makes her fall in love. So there's something deeper, like I said, to the hard wiring. What is it that in her she has? And this, you see this many times. Like, you know, there was on Netflix, there was a documentary about, you know, that guy who was accused of committing a murder. He came out, he did sentence. I don't know if you guys stop acting like I'm the only one watching this.
Which one is it called?
Let's make this clear. Everyone looking at me like they don't watch it. It's,
something of murder. Something murder.
Yes.
It's called
Something Murder, man.
Something Murder, yes.
Yes, so basically.
Very, if you haven't.
Bro, you have to. It's
one of the most impressive.
I watched documentary. It's a documentary, actually.
Really?
Yeah.
It's, it's a documentary, bro.
Bro, it was phenomenal. But there were women actually writing letters to him. Like, I'm in love with you. Never met him.
Oh, Ted Bundy.
No. It's Something Murder.
Reinventing a murder? Or
no, Something Murder, yeah.
You need to watch it, bro. And they were women, basically writing letters. Like, I mean, if you look at him, he's not really...
How to get away with murder.
He's not really a...
something like that.
Yeah, he's not really an attractive man. Yeah, and if you look at him, he's not really an attractive man. But there were women basically visiting him in prison. Around the world, in Europe. They would travel to America and say, I'm in love with you, yeah? So you never met him. What is it that's attracting you to this guy? And then it shows there was a search done on a woman's psychology. So there was five kind of fantasies that a woman has. Yeah, is they're in love. Like, is it a vampire?
I can't find it.
Exactly.
Making a murderer.
Billionaire.
Called Making a Murderer, bro.
Making a murderer. Making a murderer. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it just tells you that there is things about a woman that we haven't discovered. You know. So yeah, I think it just opens the question of. It's totally acceptable that, and it's shown, there's books written on this.
I like what you're saying right now. There's books written on this. I think it's a very clever way.
It just shows our ignorance to how a woman is wired.
And you'll see it.
Yeah, we just need to discover it.
The pragmatic nature of how women in the medieval period.
And today.
Maybe to a lesser extent, because the thing is, today you don't find entire villages being wiped out and then, you know, the same mechanism, but it still happens. Like, you'll see, and we spoke about this at length actually. On your shows
now the world is a global village. Now you have individuals who have these charisma, whatever you want to call it, and you've got women around the world on the internet storming to them.
No, I get what you mean.
It's happening on a mass scale now.
It's definitely happening, but in terms of like this ability to adapt, because, you know, imagine an entire village has been wiped out. Now you have to adapt. It's like, it makes a lot of sense for a woman to have a more malleable ability to do that in that space of time. But yeah, sure. I mean, I like all of this. Go ahead.
Further. One more point was the view they have of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with his wives and Sahaba is such a weird view where he's abusive, he's controlling. Where would they be without him? Like, yeah, would we know the Arabian Peninsula if the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't come there? Would the Umm al-Mu'mineen be more, one of the most influential people without the Prophet
Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Absolutely. I agree with that. I mean, do you know this? Juwayriyah was a good worshipper. She was an excellent worshipper. She's shown all the signs of that. I mean, there's a hadith in Sahih Muslim where she was, you know, worshipping for a very long time, and the Prophet ﷺ saw her like in constant worship, which shows you how dedicated she was to the cause. And then he told her, like, you know, there's four words that you could say that are better than all that you've done. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi ala khalqihi wa ridha nafsihi wa zinata arshihi wa madi kalimati. And this is wa madadi kalimati, and this is mentioned in all of the Athkar Sabah al-Masa. I'm not sure if you've come across, but that hadith is Juwayriyah bint al-Harith hadith.
The point is that they see it as abuse, but I was saying from a Western paradigm, they are the most influential woman of the world because he married them.
Exactly.
Like, it's not an abuse. He actually, he raised their ranking.
Not
only
that, but he gave them, remember, we'll go back to last week's session, because there's two things he does. Number one, he gave her a choice before the marriage, and what did he do after as well, during the marriage?
Gave
them a choice again.
Yeah.
Remember we said, in kuntunna turidna al-hayata dunya wa zinata fata'alain. Same surah Ahzab. Which is that he gave them a choice before the marriage and gave them a choice during the marriage. So there's no question that Stockholm syndrome would indicate that there's a continual entrapment. But there is no continual entrapment. So we're using this as argumentum ad absurdum. We're saying even if you're saying that she's suffering from this thing called Stockholm syndrome, it wouldn't mean anything vis-a-vis like her decision-making ability from a legal Western paradigm. But if we don't say that, then you got to ask yourself, how could she have Stockholm syndrome? And she had all these, like Sophia had the ability to go to her family, Juwayriyah had the ability not to, and so on as well. Father.
Regarding the documentary mentioned, and that this syndrome that might be attached to how women think or something like that, I would like to put it more toward the morality of Islam and how that can affect people to choose the captor. Because the moral evidence they see. An example of this we just spoke about is Zayd bin Haritha.
Mm-hmm.
When his father came and his uncle came to Rasulullah Sallam and asked him to buy him. And Rasul give him the choice, either if he choose you, he just go with you for free.
Yes.
And if he's not, then I won't.
So what you're showing here is that there's a theme throughout the Prophet's life is that he doesn't force people to be in his life.
He doesn't whether force
it's with
people,
Zayd, whether it's with Safiya, whether it's with Juwayriyah.
And it's not only women, it's like the morals of Islam also, and the morals of Rasulullah sallam, his characteristic alayhi salatu wasalam, it shows something distinguished about Rasulullah sallam. And second point also about Juwayriyah. That Juwayriyah radhiyallahu anha, it's written that she has the honor of enslave all of her tribes.
Yep.
So this is also was one of the things that show the morality of Islam. Adding that to this.
Very good point.
Add on to that, it's a good way to sort of end a confrontation. It's a form of unification, really.
Absolutely.
Because
it's a really good point.
How would they want to end it? Like,
yeah,
extermination? No, it's a way of inviting them in. And it actually builds a sustainable society. Like, there are countries in the Arab world that were created through marriage in a way. Like, they would go in and then...
And this is well known. I mean, even now in popular culture, we see this happening in, like, medieval England and medieval France and medieval Italy. And they all knew it. This is a good way of doing it.
Right? Absolutely, yeah.
Excellent. So, let me ask you a question. We've spoken about who the wives of the prophets are. Sallallahu. What are the names of the slaves, the female slaves of the prophet?
Maria.
Okay, well, Maria al-Qibtiyya, will come to her, and then she became Umm Walad. So she was raised in... We'll speak about her. No, because she became a wife.
Mm-hmm.
How many? Is it like two? Is it like two or three?
Pardon? Well, that's what I'm asking you. I mean.
This is your lane.
Okay, because we all know the names of it. Well, these are the female slaves. So, okay, we have. Let me tell you the answer. According to Ibn al-Qayyim, okay, he mentions that there's a person called Abu Ubaidah, and it's not the one that you were thinking about him. But he mentions that there were four. Okay, so we have Maria al-Qibtiyya, we have Raihana, which we're going to speak about a little bit, but there's difference of opinion whether she was a wife or not. And there's even difference of opinion whether Maria was a wife or not, but the majority opinion is that she was Umm Walad and so on. And then there are two others, actually, that he mentions. One of them is called Jamila. We don't know much about her. And I don't know of any narration, like authentic narration, which talks about her. And the very interesting, listen to this one, right? Ibn al-Qayyim mentions there's a fourth one who was gifted by guess who? Zainab bint Jahsh. Zainab bint Jahsh, according to Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, gave the Prophet a wife, a slave woman. Interesting thing to do. If that is true, I haven't come across any authentic narration that says that.
This
but
is
this
after
is
the marriage.
Pardon? Yeah, it would make sense. But I was going to say that there is a hadith in Bukhari, which I came across as well, and this hadith in Bukhari indicates that the Prophet ﷺ died and he didn't have any slaves. So either the slaves were raised in rank or they were freed, because that narration would make sense.
Zaid was also a slave the first time, and then he was gifted by.
Yeah. No, we're talking about female slaves only here.
But you mentioned.
Did I say only slaves? Yeah. Did I mention? Did I mention
slave, yeah.
Gender? Oh, sure.
There's a man mentioned. The first one you mentioned.
Which one? Maria, Raihana,
no.
Jamila, and
Abu Ubaidah or something.
No, he mentions this.
Okay.
So he's the narrator of that.
Okay.
So, now let's move on to one of them. In fact, which is the one that we have the most information about, which is Maria al-Qibtiyya. Who knows the story of Maria al-Qibtiyya? What happened with her? So. You know, okay. Maria al-Qibtiyya.
She was one of two slave women that were gifted by the.
What was the other one called? You know.
Forgot. But he gave her to. He gave her to the poet. What's his name? The poet of the Sahaba. Hassan. Yeah, Hassan. And it was the Egyptian. I don't know what the leader of the.
Okay, so basically I tried to find this story in any authentic narration. I couldn't find it in the authentic narrations, like in the full story. But it's mentioned by Dhahabi and others, even mentioned by Ibn al-Qayyim. The story goes as follows, basically. That the seerah writers say that she became a Muslim at the hands of Hatib ibn Abi Balta'ah. This person who had an ambassadorial role of da'wah, actually. Hatib ibn Abi Balta'ah. You might know him from the story of his controversy, where he went after Hudaybiyah, went to his family and he warned them about the conquest of Mecca, and then that led to problems. But Hatib ibn Abi Balta'ah basically went to Maria al-Qibtiyya, and they say this happened after Hudaybiyah. Okay, that's what this narration is saying.
Because the Prophet ﷺ, after Hudaybiyah, he sent the letters to the kings of the earth.
Yes.
So, Persia, the Romans, Al-Muqawqis. So he sent Hatim Balta'ah holding the letter of the Prophet ﷺ to Al-Muqawqis.
Hmm.
So it makes sense that he met Maria al-Qibtiyya. She became Muslim.
Yes, so the narration, Sheikh, and you can correct me, is that he sent Hatim ibn Balta'ah to... that particular region, and that he done da'wah to her, and she became Muslim before she even came to Medina. This is what I came across. That she became Muslim before she even came to Al Medina. And actually, this Muqawqis is from Alexandria, so these people are known for generosity in the past and the present. And the sister that was there.
She was a slave.
Gifted to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
I mean, buying and selling a human being, you can't be a servant.
The kings had different reactions.
Mm. Yeah, so and her sister was called Serene, by the way.
Yeah, Serene.
Serene was the name of the sister. And the guy, because of how generous he was, Muqawqis, he also sent 7,000 mithqals of dhahab, of gold. You know. Anyway, hopefully he became Muslim, I don't know. But he definitely didn't rip up the paper. What happened after that was that so she became Muslim. The key story that happens with her that we are acquainted with in Bukhari, in fact, in the Sunnah, is that she actually was the mother of the child, the Prophet ﷺ, Ibrahim. Ibrahim, he was beloved to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and he died at the age of 1.5. And when he died, the Prophet ﷺ, there was a very famous hadith of the Prophet saying that certainly the heart is in pain, is grieving. Let me get the exact. Exactly.
Yahzan.
That certainly the heart is in pain, and the eyes are crying, but we won't say that except which Allah is pleased with, or that the Lord is pleased with, and that certainly we are grieving for you, O Ibrahim. The very famous hadith, but it shows you. This shows you the commitment of the Prophet ﷺ to the cause. It shows you that he's been tested with the most severe things. Imagine your child dying. He saw this, he witnessed this. And he was grieving over it. And he was crying over it. Once again, a psychopath doesn't cry like this. Of these things, that there's nasty things they say about the Prophet, it couldn't be true. He was in severe pain when he saw his son dying in front of him. Al-Abbas actually was the one who washed him. Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, he was the one who done ghusl for him, for the son. And he was putting, and by the way, there's a very interesting narration which is connected to this narration, which is a woman came to the Prophet ﷺ, she was there in the graveyard, and she was crying of her son, and she was screaming and so on. The Prophet ﷺ left, and she came back, and she was told what was going on, who
Prophet
he was.
The Prophet ﷺ told her that don't cry.
Don't cry.
And she said that you don't feel the pain.
You don't know how I'm feeling.
Yeah.
Well, we know now that the Prophet ﷺ did know how she was feeling. Yeah. Look at how she responded and how he responded. Because he went to her house and he said to her, she came to him in fact, and she said to him, I'm sorry about this and so on. But then he gave her a piece of advice. As-sabr 'inda sadmatil ula. That certainly patience is upon the first strike of the calamity.
She didn't realize that he was the Prophet. Somebody told her.
She didn't realize, exactly.
Yeah, that he is the Prophet. But and then she regretted.
Absolutely. As-sabr 'inda sadmatil ula. That certainly patience is upon the first strike of the calamity. Saying that, and not experiencing and proving that would be one thing.
Yeah.
But we know the Prophet ﷺ showed, look at this, when the boy died, Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he died, he was in pain, but he wouldn't say anything which wouldn't...
For when there was an eclipse and they said
I was going to get to that. So, there was an eclipse, and this is something we use in the Dawah a lot,
yeah.
That if there was an eclipse and the people said that, it's eclipsing because of the death of Ibrahim. So the Prophet could have been an opportunist and said, okay, yeah, that's absolutely the case. But actually what happened is that he said that, the sun and the moon, they have their own orbits and they don't eclipse for anyone's death. So which shows you that this, once again, is an authenticating marker of the Prophet's marriage.
Can I say,
or his prophethood.
With that story, the woman was sort of crying and she didn't really, she wasn't in the zone to accept advice. And when the Rasulullah ﷺ saw that, he just left her alone.
Yep.
He didn't feel the need to, argue with her,
mm-hmm.
or tell her, do you know who I am? That was the first thing. And the second thing, I actually a question. Did Rasulullah ﷺ name him Ibrahim because he loves the Prophet Ibrahim, or who chose the name Ibrahim?
Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah, is that's a good way of thinking about it. I don't see any reason why not. It makes sense, doesn't it?
What was the cause of that?
We don't know. I mean, it doesn't tell. I haven't come across anything unless the sheikh.
Natural death.
Natural
death. Why Rasulullah sallam, when he saw her crying, I know that when she is crying, Rasulullah sallam gave him nasiha, and she replied with a reply at that time that ilayka anni fa'innahu lam yusuk ma asabani, something like this, like a strong unacceptance of what's happened. And Rasulullah left, and then when she came back, Rasulullah said, "As-sabr 'inda sadmatil ula," because but Rasulullah cried also. So why, he asked her to not cry or something like that? But I think the hadith showed that she was in a state of not controlling of the incident.
She was yelling and doing something like.
Yeah, it shows you there's acceptable limits
yeah.
to panicking and grieving
mm.
in Islam.
Mm.
That you don't act
yeah.
like, you know what I mean? You can yeah. cry, you can show emotion, but our religion tells us that you can control yourself, so do it. Don't be too much. And this goes with everything. If someone dies, if something happens, don't go too far. And the Prophet ﷺ manifested that. He didn't just say that. It wasn't lip service. The fact that this happened in his life is a manifestation of that. He showed how to do it. But there was another incident.
Yeah, the Prophet ﷺ didn't say don't cry. He said, Ya Amat Allah, ittaq Allah wasbiri. He showed patience. So because she went beyond.
Yeah, limits.
Yeah, beyond patience. What we call tasakhut. Showing a type of grievance.
Screaming, yelling.
Is there a second controversy about when he used another wife's bed with Maryam?
No, that one, you know that one already. No. That one, okay, so, you know, everyone knows the Surah Tahreem, لِمَا تُحَرِّمُ مَا أَحَلَ اللَّهُ لَكَ تَبْتَغِي مَرْضَاتَ أَزْوَاجِكَ in Surah Tahreem, and there's two opinions of what's happened here. Why'd you make haram what Allah made halal in order to try and please your wives? And some say Ibn Kathir chooses the story of honey. And he says that it's because of the honey story that basically Hafsa and Aisha teamed up in order to try and say that his breath doesn't smell, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, very good because of the honey that he's eating and so on.
The honey that he ate in the house of Zainab bin Jahsh.
Yo, there you have it. See?
That's what you see.
So
that was the issue.
That was the issue.
Zainab bin Jahsh. It's not about the honey.
And the other one is controversial. Was that Hafsa mentions, and this is the hadith itself. There's a long riwayah of the hadith, and there's a shorter riwayah of the hadith. The longer one is daif by all standards, and I've checked it myself. But the shorter one is that effectively, they came to the Prophet ﷺ that you came, Hafsa says, that you came on my bed, on my night, on my fidawri, on my turn, and you took your Maria Qibtaya and was intimate with her on Yani. Now, this is not chosen by the Mufassirin as the reason for this verse coming down. But the hadith itself, there is discussion of its authenticity. So a lot of them do tahseen of it and so on. It's not at the sahih level, but the longer riwayah is, there's a very long one and that one's weak. But there's a shorter riwayah, which is more correct. So guys, today we've covered some very important things. So let's just do a quick brainstorm of what we have covered. So what did we start with today?
Prophet's wife's names.
Which one was the first wife we covered
Khatija.
Today? Zainab bint Jahsh. Okay, and what are the conclusions of that particular marriage that we covered? What are the wisdoms of that one?
That's basically they went to war.
Go on.
Yeah, actually, we discussed the controversy about the marriage of the Prophet with the wife of the ex-wife of Zayd ibn al-Haritha.
Yeah.
And we said that the Prophet ﷺ tried to keep this hidden, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed it by revealing a verse about the dedicated verse, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this himself, that I have married her to you and you were trying to keep it hidden, and then we married her to you, I married her to you. And it shows that the Prophet ﷺ didn't somehow trick Zayd to marry her wife, or let's say they were already, Zayd lost his interest, he didn't want it her more.
Excellent.
And then Zainab was somehow divorced, let's say, closed the divorce, and he divorced it, and then the Prophet ﷺ married her. So we put light on reality that somebody may say that the Prophet forced Zayd because he was his son and he might like her wife, his wife, and then he married her. That was not true, because Zayd was already lost his interest, lost all the, let's say, the issue that he had with. He already, let's say, what's the word for that? He already lost the interest. He didn't want it her more. And then Prophet ﷺ married her. There's no problem with that. And also, we said that it shows that a man can marry the wife of his adopted son. Because his adopted son is not like his real son.
And by the way, just a point on this. There are some marriages in Islam that people don't know would find awkward that can take place. Let me give you an example. Let me give you a few examples, not to sound too controversial here at the end of this roundup part of the session. For example, say if I, let's just, if I had a brother, okay? If I had a brother and then
it's going to be quite awkward here now, isn't it? Well, your brothers are here. I was going to say, like, for example, if I was married to a woman, and then I died, can she marry my brother after I die?
Yes.
She can. Yes. Now, for me, that's more of a controversy in many ways than this marriage, if you think about it. Because blood... Okay, like, what's for example, if I marry a sister, and then... Yeah, she dies. But you cannot marry them both at the same way.
Yeah.
You cannot marry
two sisters
at the same time. No, no. Two sisters, you cannot marry at the same time in polygamy. Do you understand?
Yes, yes, yes.
Okay.
Also, for example, if you marry a woman, let's say she's a widow, and then you can marry her son's wife. I think that's also permissible, I think.
Mm. But I mean, nowadays, well, we like a lot of. Sorry to say, like for example, if I marry a, you know, I'm not saying me, okay. If somebody marries somebody and their friend,
yeah,
or someone marries, like, you know, a woman marries a man, and then something happens to him, and then she marries his friend,
yeah.
All of that is permissible. Now, that is, in many ways, it's more controversial in the present time than this. In many ways, it can be marrying a cousin. Now, in Islam, you can marry a cousin. Now, obviously, you might not have known this, but there are some scholars that say that marrying a cousin is makruh.
And Nawawi
says that, for example. Yeah. And Nawawi says that marrying your cousin is makruh. Because he says
medical
that
condition.
He says that it can cause dispute within the family.
Yeah, yeah.
But yeah, it's interesting. But these are marriages that are allowed in Islam that, in general, anyway, are more controversial than probably, you could argue, at least somewhere on par with that. Polygamy itself is on par with that, frankly. Mm. Nowadays, people are making that into a controversial issue.
Do you know, I feel like it's becoming less controversial with this red pill movement.
Of course.
It's actually less controversial. It's actually an advocate. It's a driver for people liking the religion, surprisingly. Yeah. So it's the times.
Depends on
the
demographics.
Yeah, it's the times and the culture of the day, really. Exactly. So in 100 years, maybe half the stuff we're talking about is normal. Like,
good idea.
Normal,
good point. So that's the first thing we mentioned. What's the second wife we mentioned?
Just to add on, we did mention the principle of embarrassment.
Excellent. That's a really good point.
Yeah, which is if you have an adopted son, it's sort of considered your actual son in our Arab culture, and it was considered taboo to marry the ex-wife of your son. So this was also introduced to reinforce the message that no, he is not your son.
Excellent.
This is also reflected in the Quran, where it says, "I know you know. I think you've already mentioned it. Culturally, this is unaccepted. They will find it taboo, but you have to say it either way." And so that's the principle of embarrassment.
See, mashallah, that's really good, man. Yeah, this is alhamdulillah. What's the second wife we went through?
Juwayriya
bint al-Harith. So Ali, tell us about her. You were saying something.
Yeah, so basically they went to war with
Rasul. Do you know what's the name of the tribe?
Banu
Mustalaq.
Banu Mustalaq.
Banu Mustalaq, yeah.
Yeah, so yeah, they went to war with Banu Mustalaq, and we thought the father died, but he didn't, Sheikh Ujayri said. But some of the family members were captives.
Al-Harith.
Yeah. Okay, inshallah, I'll note that down. So he wasn't killed, but some of her family members were taken captive. So obviously, we know from the prophetic tradition that sometimes he would marry. So, like, if there's disputes between two individuals, so obviously the companions took some of the wife's family members as captives. So when he married her, he gave her an option, which
what happened before they got married?
She was in an agreement to get her freedom
by who?
By one of the companions.
What's his name?
I don't know the name.
Do you know his name? Who knows his name? No.
Nope.
Was mentioned. Thabit ibn al-Qais. Yeah.
Okay, inshallah. Yeah. Again, I'll note that then as well.
Yeah.
Third thing to note that. He was in an agreement that she's going to try.
Thabit for now.
Thabit, yeah.
Yeah.
So, yeah, so with the companion Thabit. So she was going to get her freedom from him, which Allah mentioned in the Quran, that make the contract. But before that happened, she came to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ could have used that to his advantage and say, now I will take that on board. But rather, he married her. And if we look at it, if she stayed as a concubine or a slave, it would have maybe be better for the Prophet ﷺ. But he rather took her as a wife.
What did he give her?
He gave her a choice. Yeah, exactly. He gave her a choice, and she chose to marry him. When she married him, that meant that the companions said, "Okay, we can't. How are we going to have the in-laws of the Prophet ﷺ's wife
captives, so they let them free.
What if someone says that she got Stockholm syndrome, bro? Like, you know,
well, let's say she has Stockholm syndrome, no problem, because what it shows is that she still has her faculties to make a decision.
Mm.
It doesn't negate that. That's number one. Number two, I think from another different angle, it tells us, it makes us now want to question and understand the thinking process, the psychology of a woman to do this, because it's not just the first time. This happened many times. It happened in Khaybar. Mm. It happened today. It's happened in history. So we need to now diagnose and understand what in a woman's biology that she willingly is making that choice to, be with the captor. Another thing, which I believe maybe be a benefit out of this, is because sometimes there can be resentment between the two tribes, should you say. This has now got rid of that tension, because now you're in-laws, you're married. So it could have caused further bloodshed. They might have wanted to come after revenge later on. Now it's like, you know what, we're family, and now it's only helped Islam grow further.
Fantastic. Yeah. One last person we mentioned is Maria al-Khibtiyya. What great nation was she sent from, Ahmed?
Egypt.
Oh yes, and what great city was she sent from?
Alexandra.
What was the name of the
Mokokis.
The king.
What's the thing about nationalism process?
Tell us a little bit about two things you would take from the story, especially vis-a-vis the death of the Prophet ﷺ, son Ibrahim, that you would use to prove Islam is true.
Well, first of all, when the eclipse happened, when Ibrahim died, the Prophet ﷺ could have used that as an opportunity to as a prophecy. This was for my son, and people were talking about that at the time, but he dispelled those claims and said, no, the sun and the moon has its own orbit. And the second thing,
what about the emotional side?
Yeah, the second thing is that he was grieving a lot from the death of his son. And he said
something. Well, he showed something. What was it called?
He showed patience.
Yes.
And there's even the story of the woman who was at her grave and she was wailing and going beyond the limit. And the Prophet ﷺ said, be patient. And she said,
excellent.
You don't know what I'm going through. And then he kept silent. And then later on she...
He showed temperance.
Yeah.
And that's one of the virtues that we spoke about in the second session. And it's about self-restraint. And the point is that you'll see that a lot of the attacks of the Prophet ﷺ want to paint him out as a desirous man, a man that cannot control his emotions, that cannot control his desires. But someone is able to control himself in one of the most calamitous moments that anyone can imagine, which is that his son died, and show that level of self-restraint when that immense level of grief was overtaking him, is not the kind of character, okay, who would act so impulsively with their desires and so on. So these are the things that we've covered today. I hope everyone has found this as stimulating and enjoyable and interesting, as I think all of us have. And the next session now, we're going to move on, not to the wives of the Prophet, but into the wars of the Prophet. And the first one, obviously, is Badr, but there's some things that happened before, which we're going to discuss. And that's going to be another area of controversy, as everything is, almost everything we discuss is in these sessions. Well, that's the point of these sessions. These points, so we can actually discuss the elephants in the room. Make sure to tune in next week. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.